to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 18 to get the connection. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Back to the second verse, because of some comments that were made that it was not made clear as to election. Now, I don't have much to add, but I just say that there is no such thing in Scripture as salvation by works. But at the same time, there's no such teaching in Scripture that only certain ones can be saved. The gospel is to all. Is that right, brethren? It's unto all, and it's upon all them that believe. But we find that man will not come to God. And God in his goodness and love and sovereignty has reached out, and he's picked out brands, as it were, out of the burning. And that's where we are. Brands from the burning. But election itself does not necessarily mean foreknowledge. So Peter adds the word here. A foreknowledge of God. God who knew all things from the beginning. He knew what was to take place. And so, in this foreknowledge, he did elect for blessing. But then when we think of the destiny of the believer, using that word predestination, we think of not only did God pick up brands from the burning, thinking of this long ago before the world was made, but he has a destiny for each one. And that's to be found in Christ, blessed in Christ.
Give the illustration. I believe it's Charles Stanley that gives this illustration. He likens it to a man that passing an arch, and he sees over the arch whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely. Well, he reads that carefully. He says, whosoever means me. He sees inside of the arch the fountain of the water of life. He goes in and drinks of that water and is refreshed. And then someone says to him, did you read the inscription on the inside of the arch? So he turns around and reads the inscription on the inside. And there he reads, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He didn't read that on the outside of the arch. He only read that on the inside of the arch. And so the subject of foreknowledge and predestination are family secrets. We don't get up on the street and preach predestination. That would be very wrong. Just like we had in the gospel last night, whosoever will may come. And said there are only two classes of people in the world, the whosoever wills and the whosoever won't.
Years ago, our late brother W.D. Close came to a certain town to preach the gospel. He had not been there long before
some person in conversation with him learned that he was a gospel preacher. And he said, I understand, Mr. Close, that God has his elect people and that he's going to save them. Well, he said, that's true. Well, then, if God has his elect people and he's going to save them anyhow, why should you bother about preaching the gospel? Well, the Lord gave our brother the word of wisdom. And he replied, very well. You take me from door to door in this city and point out God's elect. Now, limit my preaching to them. But if you cannot do that, I'm going to go by the word of God, whosoever will.
Brother Close was preaching on the street in Dresden, Ontario. And there was an infidel in town who was always getting into arguments with the preachers. So as soon as the preaching was over, he stopped Brother Close. He says, what does that verse mean? No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Brother Close turned around with his eyes of fire. He says, you better listen to that one that's drawing. Turned around on his heels and walked off and left him.
If he could tell me the difference between redemption and purchase, you know, or bought. And this is a strange little illustration that he invented to satisfy my mind. He says, supposing the little boy is coming along the sidewalk with an old cage filled with half a dozen sparrows in it. And he's dangling that along, you know, the poor sparrows are jumping around and fluttering all around in that cage. And here's a gentleman that was curious about it, wanted to know what he's going to do about it, and asked him if he wanted to sell it. Well, the boy, he looked up, and the gentleman asked him what price. He named the price, the man paid, and he sets it down on the curb, and the man opens the little door of the cage, and out flies several, took advantage of the price, and they had their freedom. Well, Brother Fleck says that's an illustration of those that are redeemed. They benefit by it. They're all purchased, but the others, they stay in the cage without flying out.
Explain that, brother. They're all purchased.
Well, we have two scriptures, one in the 13th of Matthew, that says he bought the field. And a nearby verse says the field is the world. He's paid sufficient price. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2, there are those who deny the Lord that bought them. Is that sufficient?
And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Is that right?
Yeah.
18th verse of our first chapter, 1 Peter. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, the children of Israel had to pay a certain redemption money in order to be brought into this blessing. But we are redeemed, not in that way, but notice it says, from your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. Well, would you find two thoughts there? Your vain manner of life. What an empty, purposeless life people are living in this world with no thought of hereafter, just getting what pleasure they can for the present. And then there's another side of things from which we've been redeemed, and that is redeemed from the tradition of your fathers. That's religious, isn't it? The Jews, of course, have been brought up under a religious system, and the truth of the Word of God had given place to tradition. So the Lord said, ye make void the commandments of God by your traditions. Well, the same thing has come down in Christendom, just like a preacher on the train told me one day when a certain important subject came up in our conversation. He says, but my church teaches so-and-so, not the Word of God. Well, the Christendom is filled with just that kind of teaching. My church teaches something that has been handed down from the old fathers or some other source than the Word of God, which robs them of the truth of God.
The tendency of some, I've noticed, have used that verse, I think it's Jeremiah 6:14, speaking about the ancient landmarks. Some have apparently used it as though we must be governed by our best teachers and books, what we've always heard. Well, in other words, sort of a stand pat line of things. Well, in general, I think that's good. But I do believe that the mind of God is that the ancient landmarks that we're to be governed by are according to the Word of God. And those who walked in the good old paths, maybe that's the verse in Jeremiah 6:14, but as to these ancient paths, they were those who walked in the Word of God and before God by faith. And we must reserve the Word of God as being our supreme. The Word of God is our supreme authority against the best teachings of men, if they differ.
Unless he speak according to this word, where is that? Doesn't that give us what you're talking about? To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. As long as ministry is founded and established on the Word of God, then we are to value it, we're to accept it, we're to heed it. But if it's not founded on the Word of God, it's to be rejected.
To the Jew, this prophecy of Isaiah would expose these false ones, like in verse 19, when they shall say, they're false. But it shows in this verse, in the other translation at the end of verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, for them there is no daybreak. There's no dawning of the morning. The Son of Righteousness is going to bring healing and blessing to Israel, and there's considerable scriptures in keeping with this thought. It is Israel's hope of blessing. And for those who are out of, teaching error, why, there would be no blessing in the day of the millennium when the Lord would come and bring blessing to that people. They speak not according to the word. For them, there is no daybreak. But for you and me, it's a good general principle to stick to the word.
Brother Anderson, I know you've been in system, but did you ever know anything about a system in Christendom that in some way was not dependent on tradition?
No. It seems that even though the ones that try to be most scriptural, they are dependent upon something that their fathers taught them, and they're going according to that. I think about the denomination that I came out of. There were those among them that were teaching what others had taught, and that the church began with John the Baptist. Well, that couldn't be anything but tradition, because it's very plain as to when the church began, on the day of Pentecost. It didn't begin with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was off the scene long before the day of Pentecost. And this is one of the traditions that's handed down. And they take it as scripture. Well, it's not scripture at all.
We should notice in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, as long as the subject has come up, so that we might have a balance of the truth, the 16th verse, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now, I believe that God has placed the truth in the hands of man. That is, he has left it in man's hands and responsibility. And to walk an independent path and to act independently and say, well, the scripture teaches so-and-so and I'll walk as I please, is not the path of faith. It's better to go on with, as another has said, with the people of God and all their weakness than to walk in a spiritual wilderness alone. Even though you may feel that you're exactly right on details of truth, there is such a thing as the disciples, and God recognizes it. He recognizes that there is a company, and as we know it, the two or three that are gathered in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And so we must remember that independency is not a principle for us to follow.
In the life of Jeremiah the prophet, among the children of Judah, they broke his heart. He said, "Oh, that my head were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." They broke his heart. But did he leave them? No, he didn't. And when they were carried captive to Babylon, all except the poor of the land, it was given to Jeremiah to choose whether he would go to Babylon, and they promised him that he would be treated well. Did they not? It was given him to choose between going to Babylon and staying there in Emmanuel's land with the poor that were so despised that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't even bother to go to the trouble to move them over. Well, Jeremiah, while this thing was still pending in his mind, didn't have to decide. Nebuchadnezzar's captain, said, "You stay with him." And he stayed with him. And then they inquired of him the counsel of the Lord. But they had guile in their hearts. They were deceiving him when they asked him to pray for them, because they'd already made up their minds they were going to go to Egypt. So Jeremiah waited on the Lord for 10 days, and then he gave them the Lord's mind, that if they would stay in the land, the Lord would protect them, and he would bless them. And then they said to him, the proud leaders of the little handful that were left, "You're prophesying falsely. We're going to go to Egypt." So what did Jeremiah do? He went along with them to Egypt. And when they got there, the Lord gave him his word again and said, "Look, Nebuchadnezzar is going to pitch his tent right here, and you're going to come under his judgment because you wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord." That dear man Jeremiah, he stuck through to the very end with God's unfaithful, failing people. And isn't there a principle for us in connection with the verse you've just read there in Isaiah 8:16? That as we're coming right down to the end, brethren, I wish to reiterate what our brother Anderson said this morning, because I feel it to be the case. As we're coming down to the end, the Lord may have to lay his hand upon us with a rod because we will not humble ourselves because of our ways.
"Hear ye the rod, and he that has appointed it."
Amen.
"The Lord hath a controversy with his people."
I have often read recently the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. I've read it over and over and over again, because that dear man recognized that these people were dearly beloved and chosen of God, and that it was within the power of God to bless them continually and to protect them from all adversity. But Solomon prayed in that prayer about every imaginable kind of adversity, all the way from caterpillars to armies coming and carrying them away into captivity. Why did he think of these things? Because, wise man that he was, he foresaw that which could so easily befall their hearts, a turning away from the Lord. And he knew that not one of these things, not even caterpillars, would ever invade the land of Israel unless there was a state in Israel that made it necessary as a part of God's discipline. And the part that has touched me, brethren, so deeply is this, that Solomon in his wisdom foresaw these possible adversities. And then when he had enumerated them all, he said, if any man in Israel, or if all Israel, aware of why these plagues have come upon them, will own their true condition before the Lord, I'm paraphrasing, and turn to the Lord in repentance, would the Lord hear that cry? Oh, I think that's so touching and so searching. If any man in Israel, may God grant that each one of us may take it to heart. If any man in Israel, Daniel was such a man, he fell upon his face as though he had been the personal cause of Israel's problems. He didn't point the finger elsewhere. If any man in Israel, or if all Israel. It's a precious and wonderful thing to read a chapter like this and realize how richly we are blessed to look up and know that we have up there in the glory, the one who died for us and who lives for us, and it is within his power to shelter us from all adversity and difficulty. And if these things come upon us, what should our first attitude be? He has seen something that has made this necessary. And if any man in Israel, or all Israel, recognizing each man the plague of his own heart, I believe the scripture says, will cry to the Lord as to it, may the Lord hear that cry.
If any man you do intend and allow, and the Word of God does, depends upon a hearing heart, a hearing ear, in a day when things are very shamefully out of order, such was Jeremiah's day. He was faithful. And if any man, I have observed in Jeremiah, that 49 times it says that they would not hearken. Isn't that an awful state of things? 41 years prophesying to the most prepped people on earth, the tribe of Judah. Then in Jerusalem, to the tribe of Judah, he speaks of 183 times, of the city of Jerusalem, 111 times, besides this city and this place. Now, this should make us tremble at the Word of God. And I'll just read several verses in Jeremiah 7. These are not popular truths. These are not smooth things we like to hear. But it's God's word and warning. Jeremiah 7. And verse 2, he says, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, the place where they worship. And he says in verse 3, amend your ways. Doesn't that sound like Haggai? Consider your ways. And in verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Position in the Word of God is very important. Unto the place the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. Such was Jerusalem. And the temple was God's center for worship. Yes, where he placed his name. But notice down in verse 10, in verse 9 he says, will ye, in verse 10, come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Well, I might turn now to, there's something there in verse 16. He says, pray not for this people, Now, that's sort of a large corporate blanket word. And our brother did show that the if anyone, that's like in Laodicea says, the Lord says, if anyone hear my voice and open the door, the if anyone, it's an individual matter, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Thank God there is that still open, but it's getting down to a pretty narrow margin. So he says in verse 16, pray not for this people. I think in chapter 11 we get the same truth. Pray not for this people.
Verse 14.
Yes. Yes, pray not for this people. That's true. I think there's one more in chapter. Oh, yes. 14. chapter 14 of Jeremiah and verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people. Well, I think that is something that's very, very, very hard to think of. The Lord is forever praying on high, making intercession for all of us who are his own. On his side of it, he is.
Chapter, the 19th verse. We need to remember the price of our redemption. While it isn't silver and gold, the most valuable metals in this world, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, in Christendom, many of the modernistic churches are taking the blood out of all their hymns. There's a definite effort in Christendom to deny and get rid of the truth of the blood of Christ. But the apostles insisted upon it. And isn't it beautiful, beloved, to see how these chief apostles, Paul, Peter, and John, insist on the infinite value of the blood of Christ. Think of John, who stood there at the cross and saw the soldier pierced the Lord's side, saw that blood and water flow down. Oh, how the heart of John must have felt, that one he loved so dearly, to see that rude soldier pierce his side. But then he saw that blood flow down. And it says that he that saw it bear record, and we know his record is true, that we might believe. Then in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, he gives the meaning. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Beloved, it was the blood that flowed from the side of Christ in death that cleanses us from all sin. The one that saw it is the one that brings that truth so clearly and so positively before us. It was that blood. That is, it came from the side of a Christ who had died. Indeed, he suffered the judgment of a holy God when he was forsaken on the cross. That work was done. He could say it is finished. But it is just as necessary that the Son of God must go into death. For the wages of sin is death. And the truth of the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins. And then the shedding of his blood was absolutely essential, because in the ninth chapter of Hebrews it says, without the shedding of blood, the blood must be spilt from his side in death in order that there might be that divine witness that the work whereby our sins are put out of the sight of a holy God was shed there. And then, of course, his resurrection is essential too. For if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and ye are yet in your sins.
Leviticus 17:11 gives us that already about the blood, doesn't it?
Is that the blood? It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar.
to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That was in Leviticus already.
And then the Spirit of God would remind us, too, of the one whose blood was spilt there at the cross. It says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God's holy, spotless lamb was the one whose blood was shed to purge us from all the many sins that we were guilty of. So now we can know with positive assurance that we're cleansed, that there's not a stain of guilt that God sees upon us.
Peter was looking back to John 1. We find John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he looked upon him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." It wasn't a testimony necessarily to others, but it was the enjoyment in his own soul. Now, I believe we have a little secret here of testimony, that where the truth is enjoyed in the soul, there is a witness. And John the Baptist gave a true witness when he stood there and had the Lamb of God before him. Now, it just necessarily would spread out to others. And so there were two that heard him speak. And one was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so he takes and brings his brother Peter, or Simon, to Jesus. Well, it's then that Peter gets a new name, Peter. It was Simon before. But I believe that Peter remembers this occasion. The blood, oh, how precious to think that the price is paid. But think also, we've been reading about our own blemishes here, but there was no blemish in this one. This was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Peter brings before us one that his own heart can rejoice in as an object. There's no change here. This is the resting place for all eternity. It's the Lamb of God.
Where we have the expression, the precious blood, isn't it? The precious blood of Christ. So God would give us his thoughts in respect to that blood which flowed from his riven side. Precious indeed, standing in contrast to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament as we have brought before us in the 9th and 10th chapters of Hebrews. There we do not read precious, but we do hear. For it is in contrast, the precious blood of Christ.
The great day of atonement, once a year, most important of all sacrifices, Leviticus 16 gives us two goats. And the first goat is the one on which the Lord's lot fell. And it was the one that was slain, and its blood was sprinkled seven times before and on the mercy seat. Now, it's interesting to see how God gives us that first goat as being the Lord's portion. Yes, the first goat as being the Lord's portion. For it was what made atonement and satisfied God. That was the propitiatory. Propitiation. The other goat was the scapegoat on which the sins of the people was laid and then sent off into a land not inhabited. Well, that is the goat of substitution, which answers to our truth. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins. He suffered the just for the unjust. He was wounded for our transgressions. That substitution, that Holy One, took my place. Do you have any other thought, Brother Smith? Well, correct me, please, if I missed.
I've enjoyed this thought, too, in connection with the wonder of redemption that it not only seems to me to look back to the bondage and the captivity in which we were held, and also the price paid, which we've just been considering, by which that bondage is broken and we are set free. But it seems to me, in connection with a person or a thing that is redeemed, that the one who pays the price has a claim upon the person or the thing redeemed. And to me, this is very, very lovely. We don't know very much about that bondage or captivity in which we were held. The Lord knew the full depth of it. We've been reading of the price that was paid by which we might be redeemed, the precious blood of Christ. But, beloved, I think it means more than simply being set free. It surely does mean that, but does it not also mean, I now belong to him who paid redemption's price? Oh, what a pitiful attitude it would be if I look back where I once stood, and I look up and say, I'm glad that I have been delivered from that. I'm glad that I have been set free. But I don't know whether I'm very much interested in thinking that I now belong to him who paid the price. I don't know how much I choose to recognize his claims upon me. When we read of this precious blood, when we realize it was shed that we might be redeemed, oh, how gladly we ought to recognize and rejoice in the fact he, having paid that price, has a right to claim me as his redeemed possession.
And the thought of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah in verse 3, in connection with Israel, we can apply it to ourselves. Thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. I think that ties right into our verses. Ye shall be redeemed without money, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we have heard it said on other occasions, not amongst ourselves, but inasmuch as it's only John, the beloved, that records the soldier piercing the side of the blessed Savior and the blood and water flowing out, Matthew, Mark, or Luke not bringing before us, that it was an afterthought on the part of God. Well, that is not true. It is not an afterthought. For our verse in that follows in our chapter, it would indicate that who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, it was ever in God's thoughts, not an afterthought. That's almost blasphemy.
There's two marks which give his credentials in John, if that's what you're thinking of. And that is, if I had not done the works that none other man did, you'd not have sin, he tells them. That's the outward. The other is, which of you convinceth me of sin? That's inward. Now, I believe that's seen in the sacrifices. I didn't hear the last remark. Oh, yes.
Well, there's an immense lapse of time in this 20th verse. For verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Men are telling us how many millions and billions of years this world has existed, and they study the rocks and the formation of mountains, and they make great calculations. But we're interested in something that's far more wonderful and goes farther back than all their speculations and studies. Here was something that was planned back in the ages of eternity, before this world ever came into existence. God's holy Lamb was foreordained for this work that he would accomplish when God's time arrived and a race of sinful men, lost and guilty on this world, were going on their way with judgment of God. God's Son then came into this scene as a man. What you've been speaking about, John, when he saw that one coming to him, he exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I suppose it laid hold of John in the most powerful way, that one that all these sacrifices, the Passover, and all these lambs that were slain on Jewish altar, why, there, that very one is standing before him, and he will take away the sin of the world.
Our brother Graham has called our attention to that expression, I believe. Was that not your thought? In offering himself up, there's perhaps a thought here that we might mention, and that is the perfect dependence of Jesus. He was heard for his piety, we read in Hebrews. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Then we have in Hebrews, "By which will?" That is, the Father's will. The thought is that the Lord Jesus offered himself up. Lo, I come to do thy will. And he wasn't dictating, he was offering himself. He was offering himself in perfect dependence, the perfection of man at this point. And I believe even the meat offering, although it is a meat offering, speaking of his life here, I believe it ends in that offering himself up unreservedly to God as a sacrifice.
And is this not the burnt offering aspect? In all of the value that what he was and what he did in offering himself up without spot to God. And he, as our brother gave that most important verse or thought or truth there in John 10:17, that for this cause my Father loveth me, because I lay down my life. Now that is not the verse that speaks about I lay down my life for the sheep. That's before it. But in this verse, it is his laying. "For this cause my Father loveth me, because I lay down my life." Oh, what that was to God, that he, the only one that could do it, was giving a full answer to God for God's glory. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Ephesians 5:2, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God. That's the burnt offering. That's everything to satisfy God, more important than to save my soul.
We live in a very marvelous, wonderful time in the history of this world. Couldn't be more wonderful. And it's spoken of in this way, in this 20th verse, "but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God." Now, the Old Testament saints had faith. They believed in God, and they believed that he was to send a Savior sometime. They, in a very dim way, laid hold of the need of a sacrifice. What a wonderful thing that we know this Lamb of God personally has come, has laid down his life, has shed his precious blood. And now, instead of believing in the way an Old Testament saint believed, we believe in God because of the person and the atoning work of God's beloved Son, who has been here and laid down his precious life on the cross. What a wonderful way to know God the Father now. And that belongs to the time in which we're living. And we certainly should be enjoying it. It should be so wonderful to us that other things would lose their importance when compared to it.
Aren't they? First, the laying down of his life, and the precious blood that's shed, and then raised him up from the dead, and then gave him glory. And that's very much in keeping with Peter's ministry, isn't it? The sufferings of Christ and the glory, is that plural?
That should fall on.
The glories. Plural.
Is it?
I'm asking.
You mean the 11th verse, sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow?
It's singular here.
Before are the sufferings which belong to Christ and the glories after these.
So glories is in the pure plural as well as the sufferings.
His glories are manifold. His sufferings were infinite. And are not his glories to be manifold?
What did his brethren do with that coat of many colors?
But there was blood connected with it.
That's about run out on us.
Isn't 5 o'clock the time of...
I beg your pardon. Well, then our faith and hope, being in God, rests upon this solid foundation that has been laid, does it not? There's something certain and solid and enduring on which faith and hope rest.
His arriving at the goal in glory is in that verse. Therefore, that is our hope.
We speak of loving the brethren, and we have it in the 22nd verse. But this brings it down very personal, doesn't it? See that you love one another. I think it's very important for us to notice that verse. We can love all the saints. And so, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. We have a nature now that loves all. But now the exhortation. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervent. One another.
That there might be sort of a mutual attraction between us, and we might be attracted to one another and have sort of an attachment for one another, but it doesn't go real deep. And that's not enough to keep us going on together, just to have sort of a friendly attachment for one another. But let it go deeper than that. Have that real love, the love of God manifested toward one another. Now, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which has been given to us. That love is there. But very often we don't allow it to come out. We hinder it in some way. And we need to be before God, asking Him for grace, taking a low place, that love might be manifested to one another. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, not just with a friendly attachment for one another. That's what they have in the social clubs of the world, friendly attachment for one another. But in the Assembly of God, the Church of God, there's something deeper than that that binds us together. And that's the love of God that's in our hearts. And there is love for our brethren. We do love one another, but oftentimes, as I say, it's hindered because of selfishness in us. Self gets in the way.
It's remarkable, too, the qualifying statements that you emphasize. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Such a well-balanced statement. Because I believe if we pay heed to the word with a pure heart, we will be careful as to how that love is shown out. If our love one toward another is governed by a pure heart, there might be, sad to say, there might be occasions when a pure heart would not permit us to show the love that our heart truly feels. I think of it in the case of Joseph toward his brethren. He loved them, but there was something that needed to be judged, and Joseph had to refrain from displaying the love that his heart truly felt. But it hurt him so much to have to do so that he had to go off into a chamber and weep there. And brethren, if there ever arises a time when we feel that in faithfulness to the Lord we have to refrain from the display of love, I hope we have to go into our chamber and weep there. If we don't, there's something very seriously wrong. If I can speak of any brother or any sister to whom I cannot show the fullest love without feeling that I have to go into my chamber and weep about it, may the Lord search out my heart. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, let it be so, fervently. I notice that when Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, over and over he says, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. And he repeats that statement, you all, down throughout the chapter. Have you ever pictured that epistle being read for the first time and the Philippian jailer sitting there listening to it being read? It was written to Philippi. And I've no doubt the Philippian jailer sat there and heard that from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I wonder, brethren, if we can look around the home assembly and read this verse and feel that this is really true. Forgive me, please, if I repeat what I know I've mentioned before. I was present at a conference in Hamilton a number of years ago when the question of love toward one's brethren was being discussed. And it seemed to me we'd reached the stage where we were patting one another on the back pretty thoroughly for loving one another as much as we did. And Brother J.R. Gill was sitting there. He hadn't said a word, but I knew that something was coming. I could tell by the look on his face. Now, when the discussion had just about finished, he leaned forward and he said, brethren, the measure of divine love operative within the soul can be judged by the affection you bear toward the most ugly and cantankerous brother within the sphere of your acquaintance. There was quite a silence when he said that. And it was just so significant to me that I just clinched it in my memory. I think I should say it again. The measure of divine love operative within the soul can be judged by the affection you bear toward the most ugly and cantankerous brother within the sphere of your acquaintance. I mean, make no excuse for being that kind of brother, but just the same, I believe that what our brother Anderson has said is sadly true. There is a sort of mutual attachment which we very often mistake for love. And a brother who thinks highly of us, compliments us, pats us on the back, is a very fine brother. But see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently is a very needed exhortation.
In this verse, brotherly love, and it is a different word. Help me out now, Brother Paul Johnson. It's a different word than in the end, or near the end, when it says that ye that you love one another. Brother Johnson, that's agapei, or what we generally call divine love. And it is true if it is the love of the Father, and that's the truth here, is it not? It's the love of the Father, it's the love of God here, and that's different than the love of the brethren, isn't that so?
Yes, the first is brotherly love.
Yes. Brotherly love is something that belongs to the household of faith. To mere profession, 2 Timothy 3 speaks about not having natural affection. That's shameful when they lack natural affection. But brotherly love belongs to the company of Christians. And as our brother has used the word attachment to one another, I learn and you learn to love certain ones because we see such fine ways in them. We become more or less attached to those that we cannot help but commend. Well, that's one thing. But we're warned of a danger there. We may go beyond and even injure such an one by being too infatuated over them. But in this love of God, which we have in our verse also, that is giving expression to that which the new nature does as a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now that is of God.
Mother, as best as this, your heart fervently, the word fervently is warm feeling toward one another. A warm feeling. That brings it down to the very moment.
Chapter 3, that by this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now that is true of every child of God. We don't always show it because we have another nature that may hinder it. But the expression of that new nature, that we're born of God, children of God, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit to manifest that love.
I'd like to refer to something that Brother Hayhoe mentioned. In speaking about love, you mentioned, Brother, that there might be occasions when that love could not be expressed, like Joseph. And I'd like to ask, in connection with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I suppose most of us are familiar somewhat with what is involved here with the words of the apostle to the Corinthians in verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. We know the context, of course, is in reference to, I've taken it at least, in reference to the one who had been disciplined in the first chapter, first epistle, reference to 1 Corinthians 5. Now here it says that you should rather confirm your love toward him. Would this not be after he was restored?
I believe that's right. It's after he's restored. That is, after his sorrow is manifested, because that's what it speaks of previous to it in verse 7. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Well, that indicates that there had been sorrow because of what he had done, because of his sin against the Lord, and a sin that involved the whole assembly and involved the conscience of the assembly. And so it wasn't that they were not to love him. The love could be in their hearts. But the point is, they were to confirm that love now to him. They could show it to him now. They couldn't before. They had to hold back. It's something like the Lord standing as judge in the first chapter of Revelation. And we notice there that he's bound up with a golden girdle. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, now these represent the seven churches, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Well, the golden girdle, that's the symbol of divine righteousness. And the Lord standing in the midst of the churches, he is judging. But he finds there that's not according to himself, according to God. And he sees things there that bind up his affections. The affections are there, but they can't be let out, because he sees things there that are dishonoring to God. And what a solemn thing that is. And I think we should learn a lesson from that, that when anyone has fallen into sin and they have to be disciplined and put away, we can't display our affections to them. We can't show them just ordinary affection and friendliness. We have to be reserved. And I think we do harm to our brethren that have been put under discipline if we show them affection, if we display our affections to them as we did formerly, and they won't feel that they're under discipline. We need to be faithful. And I believe the Lord, in standing here amid the churches with a golden girdle, binding up his affections, holding them in, is an example for us in this. But, as our brother is pointing out in this scripture, if they have come to the point where they're repentant, they're sorry for the thing that's done, and we discern that there's real sorrow and repentance there, well, then it's time to confirm our love to them, time to display our love to them again. And it speaks of forgiving him. Well, this is a governmental thing. Now we can say, well, you are right with the Lord, and you're right with your brethren, and you're now in a state where you can be received back into fellowship again.
A person who had been placed under discipline because it was necessary encountered two attitudes, those that refused him the hand and others that gave him the hand while he was unrestored. Well, in the Lord's goodness, he was led to repentance, and after he was restored again to happy fellowship and had the liberty to speak, he got up and said, "I wish to thank the brethren who refused to give me their hand when I was under discipline."
And I believe he added this: "It was not those who shook my hand that were the means of my restoration. It was those who were faithful and would not shake my hand."
Under the law, they were not to administer more than 40 stripes. And I believe all discipline is in view of restoration in the assembly, generally speaking. And so it would be very serious if there has been discipline that the hearts of the saints got so cold that they couldn't recognize the time for restoration.
Or gives an illustration. I mean, if someone at the dinner table is disobedient and has to be made to stand in the corner, I imagine others have had the same experience, it wouldn't be right, it wouldn't be in order for someone else of the family to go and put the arm around the disobedient one and say, "Well, I love you anyway." We'd be just thrilled to think that everyone at the table was bowed down with the sorrow of seeing one of the family standing sadly in the corner. Father and mother would feel it. Everybody in the family would feel it. The meal just wouldn't taste right without that one in the corner. But we're waiting for something. We're waiting for them to turn around and say, "I'm very sorry that I was so disobedient." And it sure doesn't take long to put the arms around them and to give them the kiss of welcome back when they have said this. But to spoil it by anyone walking around and saying, well, I love you anyway, would really hinder restoration. But, brethren, we know what we feel like when one member of the family is standing in the corner. And may God grant that we should feel the same way when anyone dear to Christ and dear to us also is of necessity in such a situation.
I would offer a word of caution here. We have to be careful always about going to extremes. There might be a tendency, when such an one is restored, to put him on a sort of a pedestal, as though he has done something wonderful in being sorry and repentant. So we have to watch that we don't go to an extreme there. Is this right, brother?
Bed once without any supper, nobody came around to pat me on the back.
Oh, my mother sent me to bed for being naughty, and it was an evening when they were having a special treat, and because I was disobedient, I had to miss the treat. But I can tell you what you did do. She came to my room and stayed with me and read to me and talked to me. While I missed the treat because of my disobedience, I didn't miss her love that I remember with fondest recollections to this very day. That though she didn't yield at all, she didn't lessen the discipline, no, I missed the treat that the rest of the family were having. But I had the love of my mother, along with the discipline, which was necessary and important.
The importance of the Word of God is brought before us in the 23rd verse. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now this is contrasted with flesh. And so Peter brings in again the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where it's the beginning of the moral restoration of that nation in the coming day. I believe it's prophetic, where they're going to be reminded of their idolatry and of their rejection of their Messiah, and the fact that they could be no longer servants of God because of their disobedience. All flesh is as grass, and Israel will be restored. And I believe Peter is bringing that in here in contrast. The Word of God being incorruptible, the basis of all blessing, and then putting the flesh where it belongs. May God grant that we can put the flesh where it belongs, and see it where it belongs in His sight.
Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. When the gospel is received by faith into the soul, it produces a purification, a complete change in one's ways. It isn't just a head belief, a mental acceptance of the gospel immediately. There's a new life there, and the old ways are condemned and judged. And there is a moral purification as well as that which settles the sin question in the sight and the eyes of a holy God. Now, I just ask this question because I want help. Do we see that moral cleansing in connection with the water that flowed from the side of Christ in death and the blood that flowed from His side as to that which satisfies the claims of a holy God? There is that two sides of things, but do we see it in that there was both water and blood that flowed from the side of Christ in death?
In the 19th of John, that John writes of, but in his epistle, the 5th chapter of 1st Epistle of John, is it not there water and blood? and yet referring to the same thing. The blood, as we're generally taught, and I believe we all allow it, the blood for propitiation and the water for purification, and the moral need of this water, of the Word, is it may be applied to our needing it frequently as far as our walk, our feet is concerned, the 13th of John, to cleanse us from all defilement we contact here. But I do think that there's typical truth in Exodus chapter 28, is it, where they consecrated the priests, Aaron and his sons. And the first truth in that chapter is that they were bathed with water. That probably answers practically to the new birth, a new life. Then we get the putting the blood on the tip of the ear, thumb, and toe, which would answer to redemption of the whole man, and then the oil applied to the ear, thumb, and toe, the Holy Spirit given for all my thoughts, my doings, and my goings. After that, you get the food for the priests and the priestly family. We all have been bathed, we that are Christians, that are born again, we've been bathed once and for all, bathed all over.
It's important to remember that that which produces that moral cleansing flowed from the side of Christ in death. That is, the new nature which we have received as a gift from God is the result of the death of Christ. When there is that moral cleansing in the life of a sinner who has believed the gospel, it is because not in anything that's in himself, but it's because of that work that Christ accomplished when he went into death for sinners. Think of a man like John Newton that was one of the worst blasphemers that ever lived. He said that he shocked the most ungodly sailors by his profanity and drives away his fears. Doesn't that show that moral cleansing that had taken place in his life? It wasn't just that he had seen Christ bearing his sins, but it had produced a complete radical change in his life.
The blood, once applied, cleanses from all sin, like we have in 1 John 1:7. That is one application, once for all, cleansing from all sin. But then we have, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, this may mean many applications, but this is in connection with the water. The cleansing from unrighteousness, the cleansing from defilement, and there must be to get this cleansing.
Salvation, the blood saves, but there must be faith and the confession with it. So we have the two there as well, do we not?